Hey, it's great to be here this morning, isn't it? Jules and I are hurting a bit for our family who are locked down in Melbourne. And I'm sure many in here have other family members in the eastern states. And it's just a tough time. They don't have the luxury of meeting together like this and worshipping God together. And it makes you appreciate what we have, right? Makes you appreciate a little bit what the church has gone through over many decades as in places like China. Not that we're persecuted like China or Afghanistan, but where the church is silenced, it is a difficult place to be. But we have such joy in the fact that we can be here together today. And we can sing the praises of our wonderful Savior. It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. Do I have an amen to that? Because everything else is hopeless, right? Christ is our chief cornerstone. He is the one we worship. He is the one we adore. He is the one we praise this morning. As you're aware, we're going through the book of Galatians. That's where we started 3 or 4 weeks ago. And we're working through this letter, and we've titled the series Gospel Transformation. I hope that's starting to occur to you as you read and write out this letter. Who's taking up the challenge? Who's reading the book of Galatians in one sitting? Fantastic. You're starting to get a flow for it. You're starting to understand the arguments and Paul's heart in writing this. I hope you are. Who's writing it out? Excellent. Heather should be through it by about four times now. She tends to write out other letters when asked to, but that's okay. But I encourage you to write it out. It's a really great way of just meditating upon God's word. I find it personally really enriching. You may say, nah, that's not me. That's okay. I'm not going to lay down a law, but I'd encourage you to have a go at writing out the letter. So this morning we're in the midst of the section that we started last week in chapter 2. So have your journals, or if you have your Bibles, and if you don't have a journal, these are what they look like. They're down on the back table. Please help yourself. And that would be a wonderful thing to use through this series. And we're in the middle of the section where Paul is defending the gospel. You understand that's his main reason for writing the letter, right? He's defending the gospel because these believers, these new believers, only about a year into their faith, these new believers are deserting the true gospel. They're adding to the gospel works and saying, well, those works are what are required for salvation. So Paul wants to address this. He was their pastor. He was their church planter. And he comes to them and says, look, why are you turning to a different gospel? And what he has done for the first couple of chapters is he's authenticated his message. Firstly, he says, look, I haven't received this message from men. I've received the message of the true gospel from God alone, through the process of revelation. When did the revelation occur? The revelation occurred on the road to Damascus. Remember that when Paul got converted? He was off to start his murderous barb against the Christians yet again. He was instructed by the Pharisees of the day and had letters of commendation, if you like, to go and persecute the church. But God intervened. God blinded him. And Christ himself called to him and said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And in an instance, we have this remarkable conversion. And we have the Apostle Paul, who was called to preach to the Gentiles. So he's defending that. He's defending the fact that the gospel was received directly from Jesus, and he's also defending the fact that he is an apostle. And we saw this last week, where he went up to Jerusalem. After about 14 years from his conversion date, he went up there, and he was defending, or he was affirming with Peter, James, and John, who are the pillars of the church, that the gospel that he was proclaiming was the true gospel. Because there had been some false brothers that had came in. Remember? We talked about that last week. These false brothers had come in and they were disrupting the message. They were sneaking in and spying out the freedom that these believers had in Christ, and they were adding to the gospel. They came in by stealth, and they slowly promoted a false gospel. So Paul took Titus with him, a Greek, and he explained what it was going on, and he was affirmed by the pillars of the church. And now we come to the climax of this section of the book that we are reading. As we've shown before, that this is where we are. This section is about the truth of the gospel, starting in 1 verse 11 through to 2:21. The pillars have confirmed Paul's message. Now Paul defends the gospel with one of the pillars, if you like, with Peter. And then finally, we get to the point where Paul defines what the true gospel is. Have you noticed that in the letter? The gospel actually hasn't been defined at this stage. Hasn't been defined. You can say, right, start at chapter 1, there's sort of a definition, but that's the result of the gospel. He hasn't actually defined the gospel up until this point. So let's read together. Let's read from Galatians chapter 2, we'll read from verse 11. We'll go through to the end of chapter, verse 21. But when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? May it never be. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I have torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So we see at the start here, we have a slight altercation and a confrontation. And it occurs in a place called Antioch. And this is where Antioch is. It is a city just sort of north of Jerusalem. And it becomes a real hub, this place. It had a population of around 300,000 or so during the time of Paul's ministry. It had a large, wealthy Jewish population. And Jews endowed beautifully decorated synagogues and constantly attracted to their religious ceremonies multiples of Greeks. And that's what Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us. So the city was full of Jews, and they were proselyting folks to Judaism. In the New Testament, the first mention of Antioch is in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, where we see a proselyte by the name of Nicholas came to faith in Christ. He came to faith, and Nicholas actually was one of the very first deacons that was appointed. If you read Acts chapter 6 and 7, you'll see that there, that he became one of the guys that took over the service, the table service for the widows. And, you know, this place, let's just go have a snapshot of it. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. I think it's important to look at the historical context behind Antioch. It helps provide context. So in your Bibles, go to Acts 11. I'll briefly read from verse 19 through to 30, just excerpts from that part of the text. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution arose over Stephen traveled as far north as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Let's stop and just reflect upon that. Stephen had been martyred, right? Put to death because of his faith. The church was being persecuted because they were proclaiming the name of Christ. So what happens amidst this persecution? The church grows. The church grows. And we see as they scatter from Jerusalem, they go north. And they end up in Antioch, and the text tells us here that in Antioch they started proclaiming the gospel to the Jews only. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we see the gospel spreading both to Jew and to Gentile. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. You see this beautiful, beautiful story. The gospel has power when it's proclaimed. People are added daily. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a year, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Your and my heritage. The name we associate with, started here back in Acts chapter 11. Followers of Christ. Christians. That's the backdrop. That's what's happening in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are ministering there. And you know what also happened from there? The great missionary journeys of Paul were birthed. The gospel spread from here, right across out to Rome, all funded and supported by this church at Antioch. They had an outward focus as they wanted to see the gospel spread. Do we have an outward focus as God's people? Sometimes it's easier to have an outward focus to a country that's beyond our borders. It's a lot harder to have an outward focus for our neighbour who is next door. That is the challenge. There's only one thing that saves, folks. Proclaiming the good news of Christ. It's in Christ alone. Our hope is found. Our hope is found. So that's the situation. Peter comes to the Antioch. He comes to this church and he must be ministering there. And he was having a reasonably good time. He was enjoying what we call table fellowship with the Greeks and the Jews together. I can just imagine what this feast might be like, right? Maybe for the first time in his life, Peter had a pork sausage. Maybe he had bacon and eggs for breakfast. All those kosher things that were a restraint to him were no longer. He had freedom in Christ to fellowship with these folks. To enjoy a meal. Now, table fellowship there is a very important part of the culture, much like it is with us, right? But even more there. To share a meal was to share your life. That's the type of culture it was. When you shared a meal, you'd be sharing your life with one another in an intimate fellowship. Without masks. Well, you can't eat without masks, with masks anyway, can you, right? So, this is what was going on. But what happens? Just prior in the section in chapter 2, we have Peter affirming the gospel, the true gospel, right? The true gospel that Paul is preaching. He was one of the pillars. They had perceived the grace that was given to Paul to preach and proclaim the gospel. But when certain people came from Jerusalem or from James, he drew back. He separated himself from his bacon and eggs. He separated himself from this table fellowship. Why did he separate himself? What does the text tell us? Because he feared them. He feared what they were imposing upon them. These men were imposing, well, some of the old kosher laws. No, you don't eat with these Gentile sinners. In some way, that's not providing anything for your salvation. And Peter slowly separated himself. Slowly separated himself. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, he openly ate with tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus did that radical act of eating with these folks, he was in effect announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. He was saying that a person's true standing before God could no longer be measured in terms of obedience to some ceremonial laws. Of greater eternal significance was that personal relationship with himself, with Jesus. In like manner here, Peter and Barnabas, they were enjoying this fellowship, but when the pressure was applied, they crumbled. They capitulated to the pressure. Slowly and purposefully, they reacted to the increasing pressure. So they weren't like the false brothers back in the first part of the chapter who were focused on a false gospel. They were pressurized by seemingly doing the right thing. And they acted hypocritically. Have acted as hypocrites. You see, Peter had donned the mask of pretense and he was shamefully acting contrary to his own true convictions. He had true convictions. He had affirmed before what the truth of the gospel was, but now when the pressure was applied, He was hypocritical. So we see Paul's response. Here's the no-compromise response. And that will be developed for the next little bit of dialogue. We have Peter's response, compromising. And we also have Barnabas, who is led astray by the hypocrisy. Does that astound you? Peter, a pillar of the church, Barnabas, a much-loved, encouraged brother, being led astray. Been driven by hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy relates to the truth of the gospel. You see, what Paul was really concerned about was that as Peter withdrew from this table fellowship, he would force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. That's what he was concerned about. And these men were acting as though these Gentile Christian brothers and sisters were still sinners. That's the way they're acting. We've got to separate ourselves because we might be defiled. That's where it's going. So what do we see from the story? I think there are some applications and some warnings, really. First application that sort of screams at you here is that great leaders can fall and fail. Notice that there? Great leaders can fall and fail. Barnabas and Peter being the prime examples here. That's why you don't put your hope in great leaders. Don't put your hope in leaders at all. Your hope is in Christ, right? In Christ alone. Not in the great leaders. We've seen a plethora of that in the last couple of years of great Christian leaders falling. Living lifestyles that don't match up to their faith. Leaders here, guard your hearts. We must guard our hearts. All of us must guard our hearts against the hypocrisy and the false gospel. That is a slippery slope to failure. So that's one of the first parts. The second part I would say is that, and this is the amazing part, God's grace, which is explained in the true gospel, means there are no second-class believers. God's grace, which is proclaimed in the true gospel, tells us there are no second-class believers. We all have fellowship together by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. You come to my house. You can have fellowship with me, a New Zealander. I can have fellowship with you as an Australian. I can have sweet fellowship. Why? Because of our union in Christ. Sure, you may not like Brussels sprouts. So what? The fellowship is about a union with Christ. Because God's grace is the same for all of us. And the third thing here I think that we can look at is standing for the gospel can be a lonely business. Paul had just been affirmed by the pillars, was now having to confront one of the pillars and his own very dear friend Barnabas. That's not easy, is it? And you have to confront over the truth of the gospel. And that's what he's doing here. And we've seen men and women throughout history do exactly the same thing. Athanasius stood against the world when the deity of Christ was at stake in the Arian conflict back in the 300 ADs. Luther stood alone at the Reformation time because he said his conscience was captive to the word of God alone. It was justification by faith alone was his catch cry. Spurgeon stood alone during the downgrade controversy to protest, as he said, the boiling mud of showers of modern heresy. Isn't that a wonderful term? The boiling mud of the showers of modern heresy. Question is, will you stand alone for the truth of the gospel? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the truth of the gospel. I hope you don't have to stand alone. I hope you can stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in this place. As we stand for the truth of the gospel. You see, it's our desire as a leadership to as a church that we are Christ-centered and Christ-focused. That our culture is defined not about who we are, but who we are in Christ. That's what defines us. That's what defines us. And we move into the next section here where we have the true gospel defined. And this is the major theological point of this letter. We'll see that in verses 15 and 16. And then we'll have a look at the implications of justification by faith towards the law, verses 17 and 19. And then verse 20 is justification equates to our union with Christ. And then further on, that should be point four, why righteousness, the status guaranteed by justification, cannot come by the law. So that's how we're going to break up this little section. But to help break up this little section, I just want to make some observations from the text. He's starting to conclude his argument. He's starting to define what the gospel is for the first time in the letter. Who has the ESV here? Who has the journal here? Right. When you look at the journal, you see that at the verse end of verse 14, there's a speech mark, right? So the speech marks was Paul speaks to Peter. Translations of the NIV, the LSB, and the NASB actually stretch those speech marks from verse 14 through to the end of verse 21, which I think is correct. Because I don't think Paul is moving away from the argument. He starts the argument, and this is all part of the argument. So that's the way I'm going to view this section. And as I said before, these are central to the entire argument of the book. And chapters 3 to 6 actually really start explaining these verses. So what is his main point? What does he want to impress upon these young believers who are being disrupted? I think it's this. Acceptance with God is effected through a simple act of trusting Jesus Christ and not through anything else. Do we understand that? Acceptance with God is effected through a simple act of trust in Jesus Christ and not through anything else. Isn't that a beautiful thing? If it is true? And Paul will affirm this. Your acceptance with Christ is based on Him and Him alone. Not on church attendance, not on what you eat, not on the things you do, but a simple act of trust in our Savior. That's why the gospel is so freeing. I have to do nothing. Every other religion in the world, you've got to do something, right? Christianity, you do nothing. It's all done for you by Christ. Now let's look at the text together. Now, I've taken a photo of my journal. Hope you don't mind. I think this is helpful for you to try and understand what's going on in this text. And as you can see, I quite like highlighting pens, and I quite like underlining things, and I quite like circling things. So when you look at your own text or your own journal, what do you notice in this particular portion? What are the key words that strike you? Okay, you've got justify. It occurs four times. The law, that occurs six times. What else we got? Live occurs five times. We have a phrase occur three times, works of the law, which is something that interests me. By faith occurs three times. And then if you had some form of understanding of root words, you would grab righteousness, which has the same root as justify. So you'd tag that in there. So what is he saying? He's saying, okay, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Statement. Simple statement. And then he starts, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now that's not being being disrespectful. If you look throughout the New Testament, every time a Jew talks about Gentiles, they'll use the word sinner from the perspective that they aren't part of God's covenant community. That's the way they viewed it. And yes, they're sinners also. Okay. But that's the way it's said here. And then he starts the main argument, as you see here. Yet we know. Notice that. Yet we know. It is something that is affirmative. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that also, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So he's just reversed the order, right? Same thing said twice. And just to make sure you get it, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So what justifies you? What justifies you? Faith in Christ. Can it be any clearer? Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. This is the doctrine we know as justification. What does to be justified mean? It means you are declared righteous. Think of a law court, right? You go on trial in a law court and you have your case read and listened to and talked about. At the end of the day, a verdict comes down, right? And the verdict may be, not guilty. I declare you righteous. That's the forensic term here. Justification is a term that was used in ancient Greek language as a law court type term. So what does justification entail? Faith in Christ, as we see. You go over to Romans, and I encourage you to have a look at Romans chapter 3:21 through to about 5:11. If you want to go and grow deeply in the understanding of what justification is, have a look at those verses. You'll find particularly in chapter 4 where Paul, he states the theology of justification and then he gives a practical example with two lives. The practical example with Abraham and with David. And one thing comes out in chapter 4 which is just incredible that we need to understand. And it's the process of God counting to Abraham his righteousness. The same with David. And right through chapter 4, I think on 11 occasions actually, this word counted is used. Another word that could be used is imputed. Anyone know what imputed means? Okay, I'll give you an example. It's a financial term. Those of you who are involved with stocks and share markets would probably understand this term, right? If you have stocks or shares, you have a share of a company, right? Why do you do that? To share in the profits of the company, hopefully. Or if the company falls over, then you can use those share certificates as wallpaper. You know how it goes. But you hopefully are going to share in the profits. So when you share in the profits of the company, what happens? You get a dividend. You know what that's called? An imputation credit. If you look at any dividend that you've received, you'll see an imputation credit. The company has credited to your account X amount of dollars. God, through Jesus Christ, has credited to your account Christ's righteousness. That's what justification is. God has credited to your account the righteousness of Christ. In the same transaction, he has credited to Christ's account your sin. From the perspective of myself, I think that's a great exchange. I hope that's your reality for you. Bask in the truth of that. Justification, the process where you are declared righteous and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you or counted to you. And this truth is a radical truth. You see, it was radical for the opponents of Paul. They couldn't grasp of that. No, you've got to be circumcised. No, you've got to eat certain foods. It was the key doctrine that shook the world 500 years ago when Luther stood against the church of the day and proclaimed that justification was by faith alone. And it's radical today. Because this doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness on our behalf, granted to us by faith in Christ, by the grace of God, goes squarely against the therapeutic gospel of our day. Squarely against, where the gospel was reduced to something that is about meeting our needs. What is the result of justification? You know what the result of understanding justification is? Read Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful result. You see, the true gospel even today has been marginalized, it's been undermined. As theologians have joined potentially Roman Catholic counterparts and protesting against the imputed righteousness of Christ. They prefer to emphasize the infusion of God's grace rather than the substitutionary imputation of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. You see, the wonderful result of this is on the cross of Christ, the debt has been paid, folks. The debt has paid. Fully paid. Not partially paid. We don't have to go and try and partially pay the debt further by our works. This is what Paul is focusing on. No, the debt is paid fully based on Jesus Christ. See, the basis of our standing before God has shifted from the future. Prior to accepting Christ, what was our future? The future of judgment. And it shifted from the present, our striving to try and gain our salvation by our own works of merit, and it shifted to the past, where we gloriously look at the finished work of Christ on the cross for our behalf. That's the true gospel. And we see here the agent of our justification is by faith or through faith. So I'll be teaching through Galatians here that this is what we know as an objective genitive. It's by faith or through faith that we are justified. You teach it the other way as a subjective genitive that becomes the faithfulness of Christ, which doesn't contextually make sense with this argument. What does not justify according to this text? The law, or the works of the law. We come to, since this is the great truth, what is the correct response to the fact that you have been justified? What is the correct response to having been justified? It's in the text, right? Let's have a look at it. It's to live what I would call a cruciformed life. I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, as a result of our justification, out of love for the truth of this justification, out of love for Christ, you now have union with Christ. And this union with Christ is a life of faith. It's a life that is compelled by Christ's love. It is a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we'll read that as we go through the balance of Galatians. Because the command here Paul is giving is not only must you be justified by faith, but we also live by faith. This means in many ways that saving faith cannot be just reduced to a one-time decision. Saving faith is a continual thing. It's an event that happened in the past, but it affects the present. It affects our living and our dynamic reality, permeating every aspect of our life. This verse is about the lordship of Christ in your life. It's about understanding who we are in Christ. Our justification leads to our union with him, and our union with him leads to everything. Not what we try and impose upon a situation. Not a little work thing that we say, oh, I'm going to earn merit with God today because I'm going to apply this to everybody else who is with me. You know, that's a disastrous thing. I like this quote, which, so I've gone the wrong way. Yep. Not only will we justify by faith, but we also live by faith. And that's going to be the balance of this book as we wrestle with what it means to live by faith. And Calvin said this, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. Folks, take great encouragement this week. If you're a follower of Christ, you're declared righteous. You're declared righteous because everything Christ has done. His righteousness has been imputed to you, counted to you. So don't try and add anything to that. Don't try and add any other sort of form of merit. Rest in the beauty of that truth. And as you rest in the beauty of that truth, it should compel us to live by faith. To live a life in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, as Ephesians 4:1 tells us. And we don't live that alone, because God's Spirit empowers us to do so. I invite the music team up and we're going to sing our last song, which I think is a real anthem of what Paul is instructing here in this letter. He did it many years ago to a new church. And yet so relevant for us, so relevant for you and I, as we wrestle with the issues of the true gospel.